rest. R-E-S-T, rest. It's an important concept in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. It's actually an important concept throughout the Bible. But we're introduced to the term in Hebrews 3, verse 11, where the word rest is used to refer to the life God wanted to give the Israelites in the promised land of Canaan. God freed the Israelite people from almost 400 years of oppressive slavery in Egypt, and then had Moses lead them across the Sinai Peninsula to the southern border of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And this was to be their new home, a land of rich abundance where they could live in freedom, unmolested by their enemies, a place to raise their families and build new lives for themselves as the people of God. But as we saw last time, they couldn't enter this rest because of their unbelief and disobedience. That rest was a type or a foreshadowing of the rest that Jesus Christ can give a person, which has both a now and a then aspect to it. We can experience a life of rest now, and there is also the eternal rest of heaven. It's important to understand that this term rest, as it's used in the Bible, does not refer to sleep or inactivity. It's not some celestial nap that we're all looking forward to or that takes place in our life. It refers to the quality of life that God wants to give to his people. Rest, as used here in Hebrews, is really a synonym for salvation. Rest is the life that salvation creates in our life. Salvation produces rest in a person's life. Rest is the experiencing of salvation in our life. Rest describes the life of peace and joy and wholeness that Jesus Christ can create in a person. And rest also refers to heaven. And heaven is not an experience of inactivity. It's just the opposite. It will be an experience of the fullness of life that we can't even imagine now. Now try to keep these ideas about rest in mind as we study the passage today, because this term comes up again and again, and I want to make sure that we attach the right understanding to this word as we study it. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, picking up at the beginning of chapter 4. And this section is a continuation of what we talked about last time in the latter part of chapter 3. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." You may remember that in the last section of chapter 3, which we talked about last time, the author warns us to not follow the example of the Israelites who God rescued from Egyptian slavery under the direction of Moses. They had hardened their hearts toward the Lord. They had turned a deaf ear to his counsel, constantly rebelling against the Lord's instructions, never trusting God, always questioning his goodness and his motives. Their hearts were never joined to the Lord. They never saw themselves as God's people. Rather than embracing the new life that God wanted to give them, they never let go of their old life and the way of thinking and acting that went with it. Their unbelief and disobedience cut them off from the blessing of entering into the Lord's rest. Verse 12 of chapter 3 is the key verse of that section, which really summarizes the thrust of what the author wanted his readers to come away with, where it says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Well, the author continues with this same subject in chapter 4, now putting his focus on the importance of us, his readers, entering into the promised rest of God. It says, "The promise of entering his rest still stands." Well, that's very good news for us. In spite of the failure on the part of the Israelites to enter God's rest, the promise of entering his rest still remains open for us. In other words, their failure has not removed the opportunity for us, God's promise still stands. I remember back in grade school, if someone in class had done something bad, rather than just punishing that guilty person, the teacher would sometimes punish the entire class. Did you experience that too? Because Johnny plugged all of the toilets in the boys' restroom, you're all going to have to stay in the classroom during recess today. At the time, I thought that was a great injustice. And indeed it was it not? But I have some good news for you. That's not the way the Lord works with his promise of entering his rest. Even though the Israelites failed to enter, that doesn't exclude you from the opportunity of entering God's rest. Verse 2 continues, it says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." We've heard the good news about the promise God has extended to us just like they did. The good news that they heard was that the Lord promised to deliver them from slavery and lead them into a land of rest. The good news that we've heard is that the Lord has promised to deliver us from slavery to sin and death and lead us into a life of rest through Jesus Christ. The word gospel literally means good news. It says, but the message they heard did not benefit them. The message, the good news, did not help them. It had no value for them. It had no use for them because they didn't have faith in the message, it tells us. It's not enough to simply hear the message. It's not enough to simply be informed about the promises of God. It's not enough to have heard the message, the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's not good enough to just come to church and listen to some guy up here talk with you for a while. The message must be taken hold of and acted upon in faith. The message requires a response. The message, if really believed, will change the course of a person's life. Here's an illustration. While traveling along some road, if I came to a sign that said, "Bridge out ahead, take alternate route," but I proceeded straight ahead, not changing my course, because I didn't believe the message on the sign, well, I'd be running the risk of finding myself dead in the bottom of the canyon up ahead. On the other hand, if I believe the message on the sign, and I take the alternate route as directed, I'm going to arrive at my destination in safety. We have to accompany our belief with action. Now, someone here might argue, but what if the message on the sign really isn't true? We'll assume for a moment the possibility that the sign isn't true. The smart thing for me to do would be to investigate then, to see if the sign is true or not. The most foolish thing that I could do would be to simply charge ahead and ignore the message on the sign. And some of you here today have done just that. You've chosen to ignore the sign. Regardless of whether it's true or not, you've not done an investigation into the truth of it. You've just chosen to ignore the sign, and you're headed for a cliff. Turn back. Take the alternate route that has been offered to you instead, Jesus Christ. If you'll investigate to see if this sign, this message, this gospel is true or not, you're going to find that there is adequate evidence to turn the direction of your life toward Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to find convincing evidence without faith, but you will find enough evidence for faith. See, God has seen to it that we are kept in a position requiring trusting faith. The existence of God cannot be proven without doubt. Neither can the existence of God be disproved without doubt. There's evidence enough for faith, but not evidence enough to not require faith. That's the place that God keeps us all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the Lord had promised the Israelites that he was going to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of rest, a place of blessing and abundance. But these people never embraced the promise and allowed it to direct their lives. So verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." There's both a rest we can enjoy right now in this life as a follower of Jesus Christ, and there is a final full rest that we will enter into at the end of this life. Now remember, we're not talking about a long celestial nap here. This rest is not inactivity. It is fullness of life. It is a coming homeness. It is a settled and secure place for our soul, a peace, a joy, a calm in the midst of the surrounding chaos of our life. It is a life of hope that is looking forward to a better country, to a city whose designer and builder is God, as it says in Hebrews 11:10. That's the rest of God. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." This is a parenthetical explanation about God's own rest that's inserted into the middle of the author's main thought, which he will then pick up again in verse 6. God has, in one sense, finished his work since the creation of the world and is now at rest. The author directs our attention back to the account of creation found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where it tells us that on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. If we flip back to Genesis chapter 1, real quickly, and read in the last verse there and on into chapter 2, verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." When it says God rested, it doesn't mean that he entered into a state of idleness or inactivity or indifference at that point. God has clearly remained active since that time. But there is a sense in which the activity of that initial creation has ceased. We don't fully understand all of what that means. What we know is that the unique burst of creating that took place in those first moments at the formation of our world is no longer occurring in the same way. Now, as a side note here, to both the shade tree Christian apologists among us and the amateur critics of Christianity among us, I want to make a couple of remarks here. I am well aware that there are some people who have read all kinds of things into these words of Scripture having to do with God creating and resting and such, in an attempt to find some kind of verification or contradiction with modern science. But that's really trying to put more into the text than is there. It's better to leave it a bit fuzzy, as I have. You're not doing yourself or the Christian faith any favors by making the Bible say more than it really does about these things. The Bible was never intended to be a science textbook. The Bible is true. It doesn't need to be defended. It stood the test of time and skeptics and critics for centuries. And the Bible will continue to stand up. What does not stand up over time is the stuff that well-meaning Christians read into the Bible in an attempt to defend something that didn't need to be defended in the first place. An example from our distant past, Galileo. When he suggested that the earth was not the center of the universe, as it had been held, true, and that this earth actually revolved around the sun, rather than the sun revolving around the earth, the church of that day actually accused him of being a heretic because they were clinging to a particular interpretation of the Bible, which happened to be mistaken. The Bible doesn't say that the earth is the center of the universe or that the sun revolves around the earth. The Bible doesn't say very much of anything at all about astronomical science, other than making a few poetic references using the common vernacular of the day. Christians, don't pick a fight where a fight isn't necessary. Don't die on a hill that doesn't need to be protected. Keep your focus on the things that really matter. Returning now to our text here. In John 5:17, Jesus tells us that God the Father is always at his work to this very day. So, in one sense, God has been at rest since the creation, but in another sense, he has always been at his work. Verse 6 says, Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, the author picks up his argument again that he left at the first part of verse 3. And this verse is really almost a repeat of verse 2 in content and meaning. First, he states that the rest of God is still open and available for his people to enter. And second, he states that those who were given the good news of the promise before didn't enter into God's rest. And the reason given in verse 2 for not entering that rest was that they did not combine what they had heard with faith. We talked about that a second ago. Now, he adds that the reason they didn't enter was because of their disobedience. Well, we saw this same point being made in the last part of chapter 3. Unbelief and disobedience are connected with one another and are a manifestation of the same problem. Real belief produces obedience. Obedience occurs in the life of a person who has real belief. You can't separate them. There's no such thing as one without the other. So verse 7 says, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, because the Israelites in the days of Moses failed to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief and disobedience, God, he says, established another day, calling it today, when he again is extending the invitation to enter into his rest. Well, what does today mean here? It means today. It means now. It means this moment that we're in right here. God is extending an invitation to us through Jesus Christ to come and be reconciled with him and receive salvation, to enter into his rest. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul wrote, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The author gives further support to his argument that the promise of entering into God's rest is still available, and that this rest is much more than entering into the land of Canaan. That was just a picture or a type or a foreshadow of the true and full rest of God. When the Israelites refused to go into the promised land after their explorers returned and gave their reports, we talked about this story last week, God declared that none of the people of that generation would enter the promised land, would ever enter his rest. And God had Moses lead the people then back out into the desert wilderness, where they wandered then for the next 40 years until all of the adults of that generation died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Then at Moses' death, Joshua was given the responsibility by God to finally lead that new generation of people into the promised land. The author of Hebrews now points out that the physical entry into the land of Canaan, as they were led there by Joshua, was not the fulfillment of the promised rest of God. It is something far more significant than that. Because another Joshua was coming who would lead God's people into his rest for real. Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name that we are more familiar with for this person, Jesus. Yahshua and Jesus are the same dude. They're the same person. Jesus Christ is the Joshua who would come and lead his people into God's rest. So in verse 9, it says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. To enter into God's rest means to cease from one's own work as God has ceased from his. There is a rest available for us now, which we've already mentioned, and there is which is a foretaste of the full rest that God has for us. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rest God has for us in this life is not a ceasing from activity. That would not be very satisfying for us, in spite of what the sleep-deprived mothers among us might claim for a time. They too would eventually get tired of sleeping. See, we were created to create, to make, to build, to express, to invent. It's part of our nature. It's part of what it means that we were made in the image of God. What makes work drudgery is not the activity, but the meaninglessness of it. The fall of humanity cursed our work, making it difficult toil. But Jesus Christ has redeemed work for us, those of us who are in Christ. So now my job, my vocation, my career, my work, my activity, whatever it is, can be seen as a calling, a mission, a ministry, an act of worship. As a follower of Jesus Christ, my life takes on an eternal significance in everything that I do. So when I mow my lawn, for example, it can be an act of worship. I can glorify Christ in it. I can represent Christ in it. It doesn't matter what the task. We have the opportunity to worship, to express Christ in it, to serve, to glorify in all of those things. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, Paul was writing to slaves, people without the rights or privileges that all of us take for granted. They had no choice about their career path. They had no choice how they were going to spend their free time. They had no free time. Their life was dictated by their master in every way. And yet Paul writes this to them. He says, whatever you do, heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Work at it with all your heart. As an act of service and worship to Jesus Christ. Certainly, everything in our life falls within that. The rest that God has for us in this life is a reorientation of the motives and the attitudes behind our activity, a redirecting of purpose for our lives, a submission of will to God, a development of dependence and confidence in the all-sufficient power of God, the fruit of joy and peace pervading our life. There's also the full rest of God promised to his people. Heaven. John 14, 2, Jesus said to his followers, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." 1 Corinthians 2, 9, I've always loved this passage. Paul writes, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." The eternal rest God has for us will not be a ceasing of all activity either. Instead, imagine doing what you are perfectly gifted and talented and suited for doing. That you have a deep passion for doing. That brings you joy when you are doing it. A thing that is totally fulfilling and meaningful for you when you're doing it. Imagine that thing. Whatever that thing is for you. And I don't know what that thing is for you. But you are going to be doing something like that, but lots better. That's what heaven is going to be like. Your life will be completely, totally fulfilled and filled with joy. Finally, verse 11. Where we'll stop this morning. It says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." It gives us this exhortation to strive, work hard, make the effort, concentrate on this, to enter the rest of God. Why? Because it's worth it. That's why. Because it's worth it. That's where you will find your fulfillment. where you'll find yourself, the person that you were always intended to be. Enter in. God's rest for the salvation that he has brought to us in Jesus Christ. Christian, I want to say to you in closing, to allow the rest of Jesus Christ to fill and direct your life. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, God is inviting you to enter his rest. When? Today. Remember, we just read that a minute ago. Today is the day the invitation is made. Today, now is your opportunity to come into his rest. Receive Jesus Christ into your life so you can experience the rest of God, his peace, his forgiveness for your sins, his freedom from guilt hanging over you, giving you meaning and purpose for your life. That everything you do can take on eternal significance. That everything you do can be an act of worship and service and pleasure before your God. You can have a hope for this future rest that we can't even imagine. Come to him today. Enter his rest today. Bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of the writer of Hebrews that speak to us today about your rest. Thank you for the promise of rest. I pray for your people today that we, every single one of us, would enter into that rest, Lord, in our life, and we would move through our life in your rest. We would experience it and live in it. I pray for those, Lord, that have not entered in yet. Not taken hold of your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day they would do that. They would find rest for their weary souls. Love you, Lord. Bless your people. In Christ's name.